Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be here with you today and have the honor to expound God's holy word. My name is Edward Wolfram. You may call me Eddie, but I might be better known to be the father of Esther. She's most beloved here. My family has been coming to Calvary ever since I moved here from Northfield in Utah about 2 years ago. Normally I serve in the back on sound, but today I stand before you making sounds. I pray that they be filled with love so they aren't just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. As a child, I was blessed to have the opportunity to grow up in a family of ministers and wonderful Christians, and it's my great pleasure that they are here in the audience with me today. Before we begin, let's make sure we have first things first, so we shall go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, please guide our words and thoughts today as we learn more about you and the instruction that you have given us through the Bible. Please let our minds be only open to the true doctrine that is from you. May all things which are not from you pass away. Bless our time together, and may all we discuss today be edifying to our souls and your glory. Please guide my words and all that I say. May what is of you stick in our hearts and minds, changing our lives, and what is only for man fall to the wayside and be forgotten. Lord, we pray over this sermon and scripture reading from your word in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. In Jesus' name, amen. It is truly an honor to be able to speak to you all today in Steve's absence. It is a very serious and weighty work to preach and teach the Lord's doctrine. James 3:1 states, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Even more so, it is important to live life as one called out after his name. To be called a Christian is a serious matter and should not be taken lightly. I pray again for today for the Lord's blessing in our study, but even more so that we all take very seriously the words of the Lord Jesus found here in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout all Scripture. May we live our lives as a city on a hill. May the world see Christ through us as we live our daily lives. At my work, I've learned that for any good senior management presentation, you start off with the key points first, an executive summary, you might say. After this, you lead them through the supporting materials so they don't have to wonder at all the purpose of your many words and slides. Today, I want to suggest that these key points are answers to several questions. Critically think through these while we read the scriptures. First, who is truly blessed? How does one live a life more righteously than the Pharisees? What does loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength look like? What about loving others, and why is this important? What does it mean that Jesus has drawn the kingdom of heaven near? And most importantly, who is Jesus Christ to you? How would you describe your relationship with him? To find answers, we will review in broad strokes Matthew 5, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. Flowing through the Beatitudes to the six antitheses, contrasting kingdom versus world living, we see that the Lord Jesus systematically lays out what it means to be in relationship to him and exhibit godly kingdom living. The crux of this must be that we become people who naturally do the will of the Father because he is indwelling in us and exhibits his spirit through us in love. There must be integrity in our lives between what we believe and how we interact with those around us. Jesus contends strongly with those found to be duplicitous, double-minded, or attempting to serve two masters. The full continuous discourse of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5-7, is well worth your detailed personal study as a whole. These verses are not sayings thrown together at a later date, but the systematic and chronological teaching of Jesus at the very start of his ministry. Steve's sermon from last week in chapter 6 on not worrying is an example of one of the ramifications of this kind of living Jesus describes here in chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is very special and unique in all of human history. For two millennia, it has been the foundation of all Christian civilization and core beliefs, and is widely regarded to be one of the most important and significant doctrinal passages from the entire Bible. But something we must note is the teaching found in these passages does not stem from historical human teaching, Eastern philosophy, or from the teachings of local rabbis of the day. Even by secular scholar standards, this has been very strongly agreed upon. Just check the modern day oracle of Wikipedia. The only true parallels can be drawn from the essence of the Old Testament. However, as noted by a foremost biblical historian, this sermon is quite radical compared to the Pharisaical teachings and thoughts of the time. It is good to remember that Jesus is God, and not only that, but he was and is the most intelligent man to have ever walked the earth. His words are not the ramblings of a lesser person. Before we dive into our main content on Jesus' teaching, it is good to quickly summarize the events directly preceding this discourse. Following up to this day, the Lord began his ministry by being called by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast, pray, and focus upon the Lord. Some might think the fasting would lead Jesus to be in a weakened state for the following temptation by the devil. But how much more prepared could one be than by solely communing with the Lord for 40 days? What fire must have been in his eyes when the tempter came to him? After the trials, Jesus gathered his disciples and performed miracles in Galilee, starting his ministry in Capernaum. Following a night of prayer, Jesus took his disciples and the crowd upon a mountain so they might be able to all hear his teaching. The Lord begins his discourse by ascending a quite normal mountain with his disciples, sitting down and preaching to them and the crowd that had followed. This outdoor scene is strongly contrasted by the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Instead of sitting with honor at Moses' seat in the synagogue, corrupting the laws and referencing acclaimed rabbis' sayings, the Lord is driven out to a desert place and with his own authority expounds the fulfillment of the law in the open air. Please turn to Matthew 5, 1-2. These introductory blessings Jesus pronounces are now forever known as the Beatitudes and are worthy of memorization and sermons in themselves. Verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you. There are several key ideas discussed by commentators that I think are important to acknowledge in Jesus' words. The Lord is not calling us into asceticism or rejection or denial of worldly goods. He is not calling us to be physically weak. What he is doing is to portray the spiritual qualities that are self-apparent in the lives of the children of the kingdom of God. In verses 3 through 4, Jesus is discussing spiritual poverty and persons recognizing and mourning their inherent spiritual decay. In verse 6, we see that those people who hunger and thirst for the reunion to God will be vindicated and filled with his righteousness. Meekness, in verse 5, directly references Jesus and Moses, known to be the meekest and most humble people in all of history. Jesus' life and Moses' from the Old Testament are keen examples of what we are to model our own lives after. To be meek is to quietly and wholly submit yourself to God, seeking the advancement of his kingdom above that of your own. From the outside, this is seen as being gentle towards all, loving the Lord mightily, loving your neighbor as yourself, and living as Jesus lived. These are very convicting words. Verses 7 through 10 continue the exposition of who is truly happy and their inner characteristics. The Lord promises blessings to those who share his qualities and turns the world on its head. Instead of the rich, great, and honorable spending their days in mirth and pleasure, being the most blessed, a saving, and personal relationship with Jesus brings us happiness and spiritual blessing. Examples of what this looks like is thus shown. Contemplating Jesus' description of those in the kingdom, one also comes to think of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Also, we think of the characteristics of love found in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But wherever there are prophecies, they will fail. Wherever there are tongues, they will cease. Wherever there is knowledge, it will vanish away. If we possess the qualities indicated by the Beatitudes of love and the fruits of the Spirit, we will exert a salt-like, preservative influence on society. But if we lose those qualities, we will be useless, as Jesus says. Christian influence cannot be hidden. Let us continue reading in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The very fact we are Christians places us in a place of prominence and distinction. In application to our lives, our light is to be available for the whole world to see so they can experience what God is like and be led to glorify the Father who is in heaven and come to a personal saving relationship with Him. Let us continue reading verses 17 through 20. As Jesus speaks, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." A quick aside, a jot or a tittle were the smallest components of any letter in the Hebrew alphabet. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." As noted by a prominent commentator, Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets by bringing all that was provisional and imperfect in the system to ideal realization. Since all in the old system that was permanent and of eternal validity is preserved in the new, it follows that the Old Testament ceremonial systems no longer have control over the Christian. In fact, the Christian is under the higher law of liberty and love, living as Jesus lived. As we will see in the final verses in this chapter, Jesus expounds upon righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23:2-3, Jesus says, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are expert in the law of Moses. So obey everything they teach you, but do not do as they do. After all, they say one thing and do something else." The Pharisee takes as his aim keeping the law rather than becoming the kind of person whose deeds naturally conform to the law through Christ's love. While keeping the Lord's moral commands is right, the duplicitous and double-minded fashion of the Pharisees, where they do their works to be honored before men, is not. Matthew 23:25-26 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are filled full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, First, cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may also be clean. You do not need to turn to the following verses, but I wanted to read to you from Galatians 5:14, Matthew 22:36-40, 1 John 4:7, and Timothy 1:1-5, to demonstrate the fulfillment of the law as Jesus describes from the application of agape love. Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And finally, 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. The first and great commandment to love the Lord echoes Exodus 20 and the first four of the Ten Commandments. The second echoes the last six commandments, which deal with our interactions with others. What we see is that both are fulfilled through the love of God and subsequently our fellow man. To be abundantly clear, this isn't a sensual or worldly love that seeks to give others what they want, but a love that pours from God, a selfless love that is only possible by the Lord's indwelling in us and living through us. A love that seeks the spiritual and ultimate best for others and the advancement of the Lord's kingdom. We are to filter all of life through these main commandments. This leads us to our life, which is to be one of worship, not works. Jesus in John 4:23-24 says, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. This flows also to living a life free of worry, as Steve discussed last week in Matthew 6:25-27. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and body, and more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? This background prepares us for the Lord's discussion, an example of what members of the kingdom of heaven will look like, in stark and exceedingly convicting example. Hebrews 4:12 illustrates, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus breaks down his description of kingdom living and expectations down into the following six illustrations: murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, retaliation, and love for enemies. I'd like to clarify before we begin that what Jesus lays forth in the following passages is not a series of laws, which if we follow them, we will be right with God. They are illustrations demonstrating the root of sin, of incorrect relationship with God, and an absence of agape love. The intention and motivation behind our actions are what is ultimately important. Done without the Lord's love, this is what causes sin. Let us read verses 21-22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that who is ever angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. One commentator states that the anger and intention that have caused and led up to the act of murder are more serious than the act, for without the bad temper, the act would have never been committed. Therefore, the one who is angry with and expresses contempt for his brother is liable to divine judgment in its severest form. The inward thoughts, intentions, and desires are what the Lord sees and values. The final act is just the final fulfillment of the plotting of one's heart for good or for ill. The Lord says in Luke 6:45, "The good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of evil treasures produces evil, for it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." Likewise, our actions are an extension of our inward life. A distinction should be made between merely contemplating a sin, being tempted, lusting after it, and finally committing it. The final realized act is a much further indication of the true inner life. Spurious temptation is dealt with separately. 1 Corinthians 10:13 states, "No temptation has overcome you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The Lord does not condemn us for being tempted, but he is faithful to help us through it." What is concerning is purposeful, unchecked, and continuous intention towards evil. This, the Lord clearly calls out as wrong. Carefully planning out a murder, which you would do if you could get away with it, is paramount to actually doing it. While there is still a significant difference in the realized consequences between this and the world, the Lord sees it for what it truly is: sinful rebellion, which separates us from the Lord. Let's continue reading verse 22. "And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Here again, we clearly see Jesus judging the inward heart. Raca in the Greek expresses total contempt of a fellow man, inferring that you think they are devoid of all intelligence and intellect. Fool is an even stronger utterance, denoting godlessness and being a moral retrobate. Raca scorns a man's mind and calls him stupid. Fool scorns his heart and character. In application to our lives, these concepts are something we may find ourselves thinking about others, if not directly cursing at someone in the vernacular of our day. What this does is foster in our lives a contempt of others, a deep-seated desire that harm comes to them, and thus vindicate our cultivated hatred. These cursing words and thoughts betray a hidden life that is diametrically opposed to reconciliation, restoration, love, and mercy that flows from the Lord. This is why it is so dangerous and ultimately important. Done without his love, this is what causes sin. Let us read verses 21 through 22. Sorry. "Extremely difficult thing to do, but we can all do things through Christ who strengthens us." Philippians 4:13. "We must trust in God to give us the strength and courage to do what we ourselves cannot do in our own might. This is what the Lord desires. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Anger, as described by Jesus here, is also a form of pride. A pride which says, "I deserve to feel a certain way because they did that to me." Contempt is bottling of this into a continuous anger and hate which we self-righteously think we deserve. The Lord God has done more for us than we could ever ask by sending his one and only Son to redeem us from our sins and bring us into a saving relationship with him. If the Lord never gives us anything else than our own relationship with him, we are blessed beyond all measure and eternally secure with our Savior. Because of this, no slight, no wrong, no sin done against us or unfortunate event can ever truly harm us. We can rest in a tremendous sense of peace, knowing that the Lord has finished his work and that our true home is in him. From this light, how can we hate others and hold them in contempt if the Lord does not? To do so goes against the spirit and betrays our mistrust in what the Lord has promised and given us. John 14:3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to you myself, that where I am, there you there you may be also. Our next section of scripture concerns adultery in the heart. As we will read, Jesus does not stop at the searching of the self-righteous anger, which does not turn the other cheek and is not from the Lord. Searching. Inward of the heart, hatred and malice. Okay. So let us read verse 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In the same way, hatred and lusting after murder are equivalent in the Lord's eyes, so is adultery. The deep-seated intent to commit the act is paramount to the act itself as far as the Lord is concerned. The scripture is also a clear attack on pornography and all associated sins. The inward heart is what the Lord desires, a heart free of duplicity, action, duplicity, possessing integrity and consistency of belief, action, and relationship. Freely living in such an addiction destroys the relationship. If our heart is not regenerated by the Lord, living such a life is impossible. But with the help of the Lord, He can change our ways so that they align with His, deeply desiring Him and life with Him above all else. This is a pearl of great price, which we are to sell everything we have to acquire. Let us move forward and read verses 29 through 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The Lord intends that we do whatever is necessary to flee from sin. If cutting off body parts would let us adhere to the law and have a changed heart, then it should be done. However, this is not the case. Removing our eyes does not make it so we can't lust. Nor does removing our hands prevent us contemplating murder or theft. Mark 7, 21 to 23 states, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. What matters is our inward life and having the spiritual mind of Jesus. Jesus clarifies and expounds this concept further in Matthew 10, 37 through 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This builds upon what Jesus says in verses 29 through 30, and that anything which may restrain us from following the Lord should be cast away. Actually disowning our family or dismembering ourselves does not make us right with the Lord or cure our sin nature. But Jesus uses it as an illustration of extreme measures we should take to follow after him and flee from sin. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 is an application actually complements godly family members and counselors, stating, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Continuing on in verses 31 through 32. Furthermore, it has been said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus is against the idea that marriage is an experiment to be dissolved if it does not work. He taught that marriage was of such spiritual and sacramental character that no legal form or judicial act could dissolve it. By forbidding divorce and remarriage, he would leave the door open to reconciliation and reunion. Continuing in verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus attacks swearing. James 5:12 further echoes this concept. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. At least you fall into judgment. Pharisees would count oaths that did not reference God as non-binding. But Jesus declared that the expressions they used in pretending that they were making valid oaths did involve God. For a Christian, all of life is sacramental. The whole systems of oath Jesus held stems from the fact that men often lie if unless compelled to tell the truth. His followers so referenced the truth that a bare statement would suffice. Let's continue in verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow money from you, do not turn away. A commentator notes that Christ says the very principle of retaliation is wrong. If someone deliberately injures you, do not use the same kinds of weapons against him. Overcome his evil by doing good. Romans 12:21. Trade wrath and malice for mercy. Do unto others as you would have them do to you, especially in the light of eternity. When we are personally injured, our world does not suddenly become our energy. We have a larger view of our life and place in God's world. We see God, and we see that we are in his hands. We see our injurer, not as the one who has imposed hurt upon us, but we see his humanity, his pitiful limitations we share, and most importantly, the Lord's love for him. This is more so in a personal judicial sense, and less of commentary upon wars between states, though a Christian war should look very different than an ungodly war. Protecting the defenseless from harm and danger, showing mercy, is honorable before the Lord. James 1:27 states, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." These are the forgotten and thought useless by the world, but not to the Lord. Christ continues to turn the world's knowledge, actions, and beliefs on their head. Not only are we to spread mercy instead of retaliation, we are to actively help those who would be our enemies. We are to show them God's love that we can see in the light of eternity. He has forgiven, saved, and given all, so we must also. Let's read verses 43 through 48. You have heard it that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren, what do you do more than others? For even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our Father in heaven gives sun and rain to the just and unjust without distinction. There is no higher ideal than the command and promise, "Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfect or complete as far as ethical teaching and application, mainly love of God, others, and self in the Christ-taught way. Jesus includes in the category of our neighbor the enemy and persecutor. These are to be loved even when they are persecuting us. Righteousness is not a mask of piety on the outside to conceal a wicked, selfish life, but an inward disposition that shines forth in genuine goodness. In each of these six cases, the cardinal sin is hypocrisy, and the cardinal virtue is sincerity and integrity. The Lord desires our whole, undivided heart. As we conclude, let us review the new law Jesus teaches compared to the old. Instead of not murdering, desire to be of help. Do not be angry or contemptuous. Instead of physical adultery, do not cultivate lust. Instead of legal divorce, seek reconciliation and stay married. Instead of only keeping strong oaths, only say things how they are without verbal manipulation. Instead of returning the same injury, do not harm, but actually help the offender. And instead of hating your enemies, love and bless them like the Father. The commentator remarks that with this contrast, Jesus brings to completion his exposition of a kind of goodness beyond that is representative of the blessedness in the kingdom of living. Once lives have come to rest in the agape love that characterizes the Father, the outflowing of love moves beyond these specific acts and illustrations of the kingdom goodness. Love does not illustrate, it simply is the goodness beyond the goodness of the scribes and Pharisees. As we catch love, we then find that these things are, after all, actually being done by us. Not as a formula. These things, these godly actions and behaviors, are the result of dwelling in love and in Jesus Christ. We have become persons who are patient, kind, free of jealousy, and so on. Paul's message in Corinthians is exactly the same as Jesus's. It is very hard to live out the life Jesus illustrates of the kingdom if you have not been significantly transformed in the inner workings of your thoughts, feelings, assurances, and temperaments in such a way that you are permeated with love. Once that happens, then it is not hard. What would be hard is to act the way you acted before. So how does this relate to verse 20? For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Knowing what we have discussed about God's nature and understanding the qualities of God, his holiness, his divine and selfless love, and his perfect righteousness, want anyone not in a direct and willing communal life with God want to be in his immediate presence. A presence which consumes sin and shreds any shroud of secrecy from our soul. Unless we are so transformed that we become as Jesus is and have his type of heart, it seems unlikely. Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets from the Old Testament, falls down in God's presence, declaring that he is undone. Isaiah 6:5 says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I would argue that heaven is not going to be filled with people who just don't want to go to hell. Quite the opposite, hell is going to be filled with people who want and choose to be far away from our perfect, holy, and sinless God. A ramification of directly rejecting the Lordship of Jesus Christ. One author states, "There are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done.' And those to whom God says, in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. Heaven will be truly a place of bliss and joy, a place where Jesus wipes away all tears, but only for those who have a right and saving relationship with the Lord, Master, and Creator of the whole universe. To everyone else, that place is worse in their eyes than the alternative, where they can gnash their teeth in hate of God. Let's review our application questions. Who is truly blessed? How does one live a life more righteously than the Pharisees? What does loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength look like? What about loving others? Why is this important? What does it mean that Jesus has drawn the kingdom of heaven near? The fundamental answer to these questions is living a relational life through Jesus that demonstrates his love to all the world around us. In doing so, the Lord continues to draw all near to the kingdom of heaven. Our final question brings us all to a head. Who is Jesus Christ to you? What is your relationship with him? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James 4:8. If you seek the Lord to have this close and intimate relationship with him, he will come unto you, and you'll be with him. This is a promise we can stand upon. If you feel the Lord pulling you to draw near to him, do not wait. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. We are not promised tomorrow.